All right, so tonight we are going to be studying in the first part. We'll be discussing the issue of a Christian view of death, And we're going to be starting, I want to go over to Genesis chapter 5 and point out a few things. But let me start off with the introduction comment here in the study notes. And that is that as Christians, we will leave this world. We will leave this world either by death or by rapture. But this is not our permanent home. We're leaving. In fact, Paul in Philippians 3:20 says that our citizenship is in heaven. And Peter tells us that we are to consider ourselves as strangers living in a foreign land, which is intriguing to me. And I've mentioned before that by faith, we are to consider ourselves as foreigners living in the only land we've ever known and citizens of a country that we have yet to visit. And yet this is a by faith action on our part. But we are leaving this world either by death or by rapture. Now, excluding two persons, Enoch and Elijah, the human mortality rate is currently at 100%. I've mentioned two passages here, and one of the things that we'll point out here in a little bit, but when you go over to Genesis chapter 5, you have the first genealogy that goes from Adam to Noah. What's interesting is when you look at the begats, that so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so, you find a pattern. And if you look at the last three words in verse 6 or verse 5 in Genesis 5:5, it says, "And he died." And then verse 6, it says, "Seth lived 100 years and became the father of Enosh. And Enosh lived 807 years after becoming the father of Enosh. And he had other sons and daughters." And then it talks about all the days of his life were 912 years, and he died. And then you get to the last part of verse 11, and you see the phrase again, "and he died." And then the last part of verse 14, "and he died." And the last part of verse 17, "and he died." And the last part of verse 20, "and he died." And so the reality of death that was promised to Adam when he was told not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil becomes an existential reality. It becomes something that is part of human history now. It's an invasion, is what it is, into human history. But it was not part of the original design. It's not the way that God intended the creation and creatures to be, to have this experience. And I remember having a discussion one time. I was having a discussion with several people, and among them was a lady, an older woman that I worked with, and she was an atheist. And we were talking about death, and anyway, she made the comment that death is a natural part of life. It's just the flow. It's the cycle of life sort of thing. And I made the comment. I said, well, coming from a biblical worldview, I said, death is really an intrusion. It's not natural. And that's why it's so disruptive. That's why when we have somebody that we love die, it rips our soul apart. It does so much psychological and emotional damage, and damage in many other areas, societal damage, economic damage. I mean, it touches all of life, if you really think about it. And she didn't like that. I mean, she really resisted that. And she said, "Oh no, that's not correct." And I said, "Well, you know, it is what the Bible teaches, you know, and we're coming at it from two completely different worldviews is what we're doing. We're approaching this subject from two different worldviews." She's coming at it from an atheistic perspective where, you know, everything is just the product of matter, motion, time, and chance, the phrase that I like to use. And so for her, it's just part of life, you know, that you're conceived, you're born, you live, you die, and that's just part of this thing that she calls the cycle of life. But that was not the way that God intended it. And so death becomes an intrusion into the human race. And so we see this pattern very early on, this subject of death. But there's a break. And in Genesis chapter 5, verse 21, it says, "Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. And he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And so there is a display of grace in this flow, that death is not the final word. And so you have this example here where Enoch, like Elijah, did not taste death, that he was in effect caught up, that the Lord spared him and just simply took him to heaven. You have another example of that over in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, where you have the account of Elijah, and he was with Elisha, his successor. And it says, "And it came about as they," that is Elijah and Elisha, "were going along and talking, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven." And so again, we have another example here of somebody that was caught up, that did not taste death. So we have at least two examples in the Bible that are recorded for us where people did not experience death. But apart from those two recorded examples, again, death is the normal part of life, by and large. Now, however, like Enoch and Elijah, we too may be spared the experience of death if we are part of the generation of Christians that are caught up to meet the Lord in the air at the rapture. And that's going to be our second hour. So there will be a whole generation of believers on the earth that at the time of the rapture will not taste death. We will simply be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will forever be with the Lord. And so we look forward to that. In fact, it's what Paul describes in Titus 2:13 as the blessed hope of the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we look forward to that event. But again, there will be a whole generation of believers that will not taste death. And so going back to the notes here, death is an uncomfortable subject. But for those who trust the Lord, it really need not be. It really not need be. And God knows how frail we are. In fact, there's a passage in Psalm 103, verse 14, where it says that he is mindful that we are but dust. He is mindful that we are but dust. And David asked courageously of the Lord in Psalm 39, verses 4 and 5. He says, "Make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. And let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days short in length, and my lifetime as nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath." And so David wanted to understand the transience of life. If you ever have a hankering, and if you want to look at it, there was a whole genre of art that was produced shortly after the time of the Reformation. I think it was Renaissance art. But it's called vanitas art, vanitas art. And vanitas is the Latin word for vanity. And it's a Latin translation of the Hebrew word havel. If you look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2, Solomon says, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity," says the preacher, Koheleth. And so there was a whole genre of art called vanitas art, vanity art. And it's called vanitas vanitatum et omnia vanitas. And it's basically vanity, vanity, that all is vanity. And so if you look at the art, it was designed to draw the person reflecting upon the art into basically the brevity of life. And it would show you things in the art. It would have like a picture of a skull. But you would, if you look at the art very carefully, there were pictures of bubbles. And bubbles are very ephemeral. They're very short-lived, right? They go up and boop, and they pop, and they're gone. Flowers. Now, sometimes they would show the flowers in a state of decay. And again, it was designed to show that the transience of life. And they would put other things in there like literature and music and stuff like that. And it would show that basically what people occupy themselves with to kind of try to do away with thinking of the transience of life, or to try to fill the life with something of joy in the midst of it all. But it's a very interesting genre of art, and it's worth taking the time to look at. But it addresses the issue of basically understanding our transience, that we are here and then we're not. And David wanted to embrace this. He wanted to understand the transience of life. He wanted to understand his end and the extent of his days. Job, too, also perceived the brevity of life. And in Job 7:16, he says, "I will not live forever, for my days are but a breath." And again, using that same language of a breath. And James also wrote in James 4:14, he says, talking to his audience, he says, "You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." And so you think of a vapor that's just here. I think of almost like the steam that comes off of coffee. It's just, or like the breath on a cold morning. You see it, and then it just dissipates. And in the grand scheme of things, that is the way that life is in many ways. And so the biblical writers want us to think about these things. They want us to contemplate these things. Now, leaving this world is inevitable. Where we spend eternity is optional. We do have a choice in the matter, don't we? Because we can turn to the Lord. We can believe the gospel. We can believe in Christ. So leaving this world is inevitable. But where we spend eternity, well, that's optional. We do have a choice in the matter. Now, God loves us, and he sent his Son into the world that he would provide eternal life for us. And this is the good news, isn't it? John 3:16-17 says, "For God so loved the world," and how did that love manifest itself? "And that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And here, eternal life is not only speaking of the duration of life, that it is in fact eternal in existence, but it also speaks of the quality of life. And so he says, "But have eternal life, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Now, what's interesting is when you study Scripture, you realize that from the moment that you are brought into existence, from that moment on, you are an eternal being. You are an eternal creature, and every single person will live forever. It's not a question of if you'll live forever, it's a question of location, and it's a question of quality of life in that location. But going back to the beginning, death was introduced into God's creation when the first human, Adam, sinned against God. So we go back to that origin again. And Adam's sin immediately brought spiritual death. Now go back with me to Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, it says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely.'" And notice that there's freedom there. That God created the garden, he put Adam into the garden, and he gives him freedom. He says, "Look, here's all these trees, you have all these options. So, you know, if you want to eat from this tree, if you want to eat apples for breakfast and, you know, pomegranates for lunch and pears for dinner, or shake up, you know, the variety, or eat two or three at once." And, you know, there was freedom there to move around within the sphere that God created for him. But then he tells him, he warns him, he says, then the Lord God, he says, "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." So the prohibition was only one thing. And I love the contrast there, because the freedom and the blessing is this big, and the restriction is only that big, right? But he says, "From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." And when it says "surely die," it actually is a rendering. It's an English rendering of the Hebrew word for death, which appears twice. It's mut ha-mut. It's literally, "you will dying, you will die," or "you will die the death." But the fact that death is mentioned twice there, the fact that it uses the Hebrew word for death, mut there, it drives the point. It makes it emphatic, is what it does. And so when the translators translate it, they say, "you shall surely die." And it's really emphasizing the point. But it's literally in the day. And so when we get over to Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7, and we see the temptation coming from the serpent, we spend a night on this, so no need to recap all this. But when Eve took of that fruit and she gave to her husband with her and he ate, there was an immediate death that occurred. Not a physical death, but a spiritual death. And it occurred in that moment. Now, spiritual death precedes physical death. And so Adam would die later, and we know, we can read Genesis 5, and we can see that physical death came many hundreds of years later. So Adam's sin immediately brought spiritual death and later physical death. And though Adam was made spiritually alive again, and I think that was at the moment that he and Eve reached out and took the animal skins. Because they saw God. Remember, it was Operation Fig Leaf. Remember, they tried to fix their own problem of sin, so they tried to cover themselves. And so then what happens is God rejects their human effort, and he says, no, I have a provision. And, you know, they would have seen the Lord basically put this animal to death, and perhaps they watched him skin the animal. I mean, you have to, you know, we're not given the details, except that they're given animal clothes to wear. And the idea is that this animal died and gave up its skin, as it were, to clothe them, to wrap them. And salvation is, in some passages, described as garments. In fact, Isaiah describes us being wrapped in a robe of salvation. And so it's a picture of putting on, of receiving clothing that we then put on that the Lord provides. And so I think that when they reached out and took those animal skins, I think that was their moment of salvation. I think that was their moment of faith to accept the provision of God. And, you know, the fig leaf gets discarded and, you know, animal clothes go on. And that then sets a pattern in their mind of this idea of shedding blood as an atoning sacrifice for sin and the animal bearing the penalty for their sin. And so the animal pays the price and then they are clothed and so on. But I think that was the moment of salvation for them. So though Adam was made spiritually alive again, his single sin introduced death in every form into the world. And we looked at this, but go back with me over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. Because when you read through sections in the New Testament, particularly Paul is the one that really seems to flesh this out. He's the one that really seems to pull this out. And that is the culpability that falls upon Adam for his act of disobedience. And we look at it and we say, oh, well, you know, it was just eating forbidden fruit. I mean, how big of a deal is that? It was quite an egregious sin. Because at that moment, he set his will against the will of God. And he defied the Lord. And remember that before the fall of Satan, there was really one will in the universe, and that was the will of God, and all other wills were subordinate to his. And so when Satan fell, his was the first will set against the will of God. And then, of course, he convinced many angels to follow him. And his kingdom of darkness was created first in heaven, but then it was expanded to earth when he convinced Adam and Eve to disobey the Lord as well. Now, Jesus is called the last Adam. And he, in effect, did and was obedient where Adam was not. Because whereas Adam, in effect, said, not thy will, but my will be done, Christ in the Garden of Eden, or Garden of Gethsemane, excuse me, when he was struggling with facing the cross in his humanity, he prayed. He said, look, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but what? Thy will be done. And so he surrendered himself to the will of the Father. And so whereas the first Adam brought death, the last Adam brought life. And so Paul addresses this in Romans 5:12. He says, therefore, just as through one man. Now he's going to identify him as Adam in verse 14, but we know it's Adam. Just as through one man, sin entered into the world and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, this gets into the issue of some theological issues pertaining to federal and seminal headship, that Adam served as the federal and seminal head of the human race. Federally, as goes Adam, so goes the human race. But seminally, as he begins to have children, his children are born in his image. They're born in the fallen image of Adam. And so they're born with a sin nature, and they're born with something built into them, this mechanism that is going to result in death. And now some people say, well, it's our personal sin that brings about death. Well, that has its own consequences, but it was the sin of Adam. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, children die, babies die. And one has to ask the question, For whose sin does the baby die? Well, not its own, right? Because newborn babies don't produce sin. They don't have the capacity, the cognitive or the volitional capacity. I mean, it's there in seed form. It can develop and become that. But they're not exercising their intellect or their will at infancy, at childbirth. And yet infants can die. And yet for whose sin does the child die? Not its own, Adam's. And so death in any form can be traced back to that. And Paul goes on in verse 13, he says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." So Adam there is identified as that one. Now over in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21 and 22, Paul here, and we'll be in 1 Corinthians 15 in our second hour as well, but he says in 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22, "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." And again, I've used the illustration that it's almost as though Paul sees two lines of humanity standing before the throne of God. There's Adam and there's Christ, and there's two lines. And the question is, which line are you in? Because in Adam, all die, but in Christ, all will be made alive. And there is that hope of life and eternal life and so on that we have that is in Christ. So it was through this single act of sin that death was introduced into the world. Now death, if we're going to understand death biblically, death means separation. It means separation. We often think of death in the sense of cessation, that somebody exists and then they cease to exist, right? But death is not used that way in the Bible. When death is used, think of separation, because when Adam sinned against the Lord, a spiritual death occurred in that he was separated from the Father relationally. And that is true for all unbelievers. All unbelievers reside in a state of spiritual death. Even though they're physically alive, spiritually they're dead in the sense that they are separated from God. There is an enmity between them and God, a hostility. And so spiritual death, there are three major kinds of death in the Scripture. There's really about seven kinds of death mentioned in the Bible. But there are three that are major. And these are spiritual death, physical death, and eternal death. And so in spiritual death is separation from God in time. It is spiritual. It is separation from God in time. And spiritually dead people continue to live until they die physically. Now, this was true for Adam because when he ate of the forbidden fruit, he continued to live on, didn't he? Even if he had not accepted the clothing that God had provided by means of the animal and the animal skins that were given to him, he would have continued to live on. But eventually he did die. But you can look at two passages. Go with me over to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And here's an example of this. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, where it says, "And you," here he's talking to the Ephesians, believers, he says, "and you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Now, he's obviously not talking about physical death, so what kind of death is he talking about? He's talking about spiritual death. But he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly," what? "Walked." Well, these are dead people walking. So they're separated, is the idea. Now they're walking around the world, but they're dead. They're separated from God. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." So go over to Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. Paul here says, and here writing again to believers, he says, "When you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees and so on. But here the idea is that again, that they were dead in their transgressions. And so here, spiritual death means that they are separated from God in time. Now, when a person believes in Christ at the moment of salvation, they are removed. Well, the hostility, the enmity that exists between them and God is removed. And that's one of the points that Paul drives out in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. When you're reading Romans 5, 1 and 2, Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's not mental peace. He's not talking about a mental attitude of peace in the sense that you're free from stress. This is relational peace. Because prior to this, we are said to be at enmity with God. There is a hostility that exists between us and God. And so at the moment of faith in Christ, that hostility is removed. And we now have peace, relational peace between us and God. We're now on friendly terms, you see. And that's what Paul is getting at there. So spiritual death is one of the forms that's mentioned in Scripture. The other one is physical death. Now, physical death refers to the separation of the soul from the body. It refers to the separation of the soul from the body. And so when you think of physical death, you want to think of separation. It is that time when the soul leaves the body. And Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7 is a good verse for that. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7 is a good verse that communicates that idea. And we'll look at a few others, but this is a good one here. So in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, it says, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. So when he says, and then the dust will return to the earth, he's talking about the body. He's talking about the body returning to the earth from which it was taken. And the spirit, and here it's the Hebrew ruach, it's the immaterial part of man. The Greeks would say pneuma or pneuma, as my Greek professor used to say it. I thought it was kind of a weird pronunciation, but okay. But you have the idea that the immaterial part of man is then separated. And remember that man is both material and immaterial, that we are both biological and spiritual, that there's an immaterial aspect to who we are. Because remember back when God formed Adam from the dust of the earth, remember that? And then he comes into him and he breathes into his nostrils, the nephesh. And he breathes into his nostrils and Adam takes that breath. And it says at that moment he becomes a living soul. And at that moment, soul life is really, it's both biological and immaterial. It is both together. Because God intended the soul and the body to operate together like a hand in a glove. He designed man to be this way. And so at the resurrection, what you have is you have the reuniting of the soul with the body. Now, for the believer, this is the reuniting of the soul and the body to spend eternity with God in heaven. For the unbeliever, there will be a resurrection of the body and a reuniting of the soul with the body to spend eternity separated from the Father. But everybody will live forever, and everybody will have a resurrection body. Everybody. Okay. So, and then other passages. Go with me to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. And this is a very encouraging verse because it shows that at the moment that a believer ceases to be, that at that moment the believer is transferred from this world immediately into the presence of the Father. And this is what Paul is arguing about here. I love verse 9, by the way. Well, let me go back to verse 6, where Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5, 6, he says, therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. So as long as we're here in the body on this earth, we're absent from the Lord in heaven. He says in verse 7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. He says, but we are of good courage. I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Now he says that's preferable, right? But the idea is that from the moment that you are absent from the body, in that nanosecond, you are present with the Lord. I think of the thief on the cross, remember? When he turned to Jesus in a very simple expression of faith, he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." What a great expression. You talk about a deathbed conversion, right? And Jesus turns to him and says, what? "Today you will be with me in paradise. Today." And so that not only said that the man would die physically on the cross, but also that he was born again at that moment. And just a simple expression of faith, he turned. And earlier he had been mocking Jesus like the other thief had been. But then at some point, you know, he realized, okay, there's something different about this person. And so he has a change of mind. And he says to him, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Well, that's enough faith right there. Boom. He's born again. And Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So it's, again, it speaks to that point where, is he talking about bodily in heaven? No. Because the thief on the cross, when he died, his body went into the grave. But the immaterial part of him, his soul, was immediately in heaven. Now, he's awaiting, like us, that resurrection body, but he is immediately conscious at another location. And so, again, when you think of physical death, you want to think of that idea of separation, of separation. Philippians 1, 23 and 24. Philippians 1, 23 and 24. And this, again, is Paul talking about his separation, his time of being with the Father, or leaving this world. He says in verse 21, he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is what? It's gain." This is a man who is not afraid of death. He views it as a promotion, as a graduation, as it were. From this world into the next. And he's very honest. He says, "But if I am to live on in the flesh, if that's God's will for me," he says, "this will mean fruitful labor for me." So he's like, look, if I'm here, I'm doing the Lord's work. Paul was a busy man. And he says, look, as long as I'm here in the flesh, I'm busy. I'm doing the Lord's work. Okay, I'm sharing the gospel, I'm teaching God's word, I'm living out the Christian life. For Paul, it was about service to the Lord. So he says, "But if I am to live on the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me." And he says, "And I really don't know which to choose." And I can understand it, because there's a part of you that if you're doing the will of the Lord, if that is of importance to you, then there's excitement in it, there's enthusiasm in it, you want to serve the Lord. And he says in verse 23, he says, "Look, I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ." He says, "For that's very much better. Yet to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sake." And so he's torn, isn't he? He's a man who wants to be busy doing the Lord's work, and he knows it's for their benefit. I get that, because as a Bible teacher, I love teaching the Word of God, and I love putting it out there as many times and as often as I possibly can. And I don't want to miss moments of opportunity to share Christ or to teach the Word, because you want to be busy doing the Lord's work. But at the same time, I'll be honest, this really isn't much about this life that really impresses me. I mean, my friends do, right? This is enjoyable. This is wonderful here. And ministry is good. I'll say that. But beyond that, I mean, I'm ready to go. I'm ready. In fact, there's a guy I joke with at work. We kind of go back and forth because we're going to be neighbors in heaven. I'm going to take care of his. I'm going to keep his garden while he's on vacation. He'll watch my dog when I'm out. So we have this arrangement early on. I always tease my mom too. I say, "Look, now if you get to heaven before I do, you send me some pizza." I said, "Don't eat it all." She's like, "Oh, there'll be plenty." I'm like, "Okay, well, just put some aside. Tin foil, put it in the fridge. If Peter asks you what you're doing, you tell him to mind his own business. You just save me some pizza." So we always have this little playful thing going back and forth. But it's with the idea that you're looking forward to heaven. You're looking forward to that time when you're leaving this earth and going to be with the Lord. Now, the third form of death that is mentioned in Scripture is what is called eternal death. Eternal death. And this is what is called the second death. the second death. Now, eternal death is the perpetuation of physical and spiritual separation from God for all eternity. For all eternity. And go with me over to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Now, this is after the millennial kingdom, where there will be the great white throne judgment. And John writes, he says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." Now, that's interesting because at this point, and by the way, only unbelievers will stand before the great white throne judgment. No believer will ever face. We will already be in heaven, so we will already be secure with that. But you get this idea that heaven and earth fled away. Well, you get the idea that basically the heaven and earth is destroyed. And then all of a sudden you have, and I almost imagine like a white canvas. It's just like, what's there? I mean, what do you call it? Space? I mean, we think of space. I mean, some people think space is nothing. Space is something. I mean, it's the distance between us. I can quantify it. I can measure it, right? It's not nothing. It's something, right? Use a double negative. But the point is that heaven and earth flees away, and then all of a sudden here's this great white throne, and all these unbelievers are standing before the Lord Jesus, who is about to render judgment upon them. And you kind of wonder, well, where are they? You know, what is this place that they're at? And he says in verse 12, "And I saw the dead." Well, again, think of separation, those who are spiritually dead. He says, "And I saw the dead, great and small." And what were the dead doing? Standing. Right? So there's a death and there's a life. And by the way, there's a phrase, and I don't know who coined it. It's really quite clever, because we talk about as Christians as being born again. Okay? Now, if you are born once, you will die twice. You will die physically, and then you will die the second death at the lake of fire. But if you are born twice, then you will only die once, assuming you're not part of the rapture generation. Okay? And it's a clever phrase, but it's really quite theologically accurate. But he says, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small." And by the way, this shows that the issue of equality will never be secured in this lifetime, because there will be the great and the small even before the great white throne. "Standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." Now, the point of this is that their human effort is not sufficient to measure up to the absolute standard of God's righteousness. So human works do not save. They never have, they never will. And so they're measured according to their deeds, and they fall short, as human works will do. And it says, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." That is the second death, the lake of fire. And so the second death is this is also eternal death, because they are forever separated from God. They have a resurrection body, but they are forever separated from God for all eternity. And that is the second death. Now, going back to the notes here, all persons born into this world are physically alive but spiritually dead, separated from God because of Adam's sin. Now, babies die not for their own sin, but for Adam's sin. Now, I think a very compelling case could be made that all children before the age of accountability, when they die, go immediately to heaven. And I think a very compelling case could be made for that. In fact, Dr. Robert Leitner wrote a book called Safe in the Arms of Jesus. Safe in the Arms of Jesus, Dr. Robert Leitner. And it is probably the best work I've ever read on what I call baby theology. It's a very good book, but he makes, I think, an open and shut case that babies immediately go to heaven upon death. And it's probably one of the only encouraging things when you think about abortion in America. What's it up to now? 65 million babies have been aborted. since Roe v. Wade. It's just, it's mind-blowing to think about it. In fact, it's more than it's getting close to the number where China, like during the Communist Revolution, where they had killed 70 million of their own people. But it's approaching that level. And you think about how egregious the sins of America are, and that's just in the area of abortion. But there's comfort there in the sense that you know that all these babies are immediately in the presence of the Father. So there is some comfort there. So all persons born into this world are physically alive but spiritually dead, separated from God because of Adam's sin. And the Bible reveals, as we mentioned earlier, that through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And that is, we all sinned when Adam sinned. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And though we are all dead in Adam, God offers us new life when we turn to Christ as Savior, reconciling us to Himself through the death of His Son. Because remember, going back to Romans 5 again, if I can go back there briefly, Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. But on what basis? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus is the mediator that secured our relationship with the Father. Because of why? Because He went to the cross and He bore the punishment that rightfully belonged to us. All of our sin, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he who knew no sin, that's Jesus, that he who knew no sin became sin for us. So all of our sin was subtracted from us and put upon Him. This is called expiation, where He actually removes our sin from us and puts it upon Christ. It was a real transference that God did at a moment in time 2,000 years ago when Christ hung between heaven and earth, that He took our sin and put it upon Christ, and He was judged in our place. 1 Peter 3:18, Peter says that He was judged in our place, the just for the unjust. That's me. That's you, the unjust, right? But He was judged in our place. He bore the punishment that rightfully belonged to us. And so at the moment of faith in Christ, not only are we forgiven all of our sins, but the very righteousness of Christ is then credited to our account. And that's the second part of 2 Corinthians 5:21, which says that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Not our own righteousness, it's His righteousness. And we receive it freely as a gift. This is why Paul says in Philippians 3:9 that I may be found in Him, that is in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of what? Faith. So at the moment of faith in Christ, Ephesians 1:7 makes very clear that we are forgiven all of our sins, and that the very righteousness of God is then imputed to us and credited to us, such that when God looks down from heaven, what does He see? He sees His own righteousness within you. And listen, when God sees His righteousness in you, does He approve of that? Yes, He does. And so He no longer sees you, but He sees Christ in you. And you can no more be set aside and cast into the lake of fire than Christ Himself can be set aside and cast in the lake of fire. And this is one of those identification truths. It is a very profound theology that I think any Christian does well to really understand. And that is the idea of our identity in Christ. Because that has not only bearing and meaning in time, but in eternity. And Paul uses the prepositional phrase, in Christo, in Christ. He uses that prepositional phrase many times throughout his writings, that we are said to be in Christ, that you are in Christ. And remember when Paul was on the road to Damascus in Acts 9 and he was persecuting the church, and the Lord Jesus met him, and a bright light was shown upon him and blinded him, and he was knocked off his horse, as it were, as he lay there on the ground, and the voice that spoke to him and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul said, who are you, Lord? You know, he's thinking, I've been attacking you. What are you talking about? And Paul was going after Christians. And to attack a Christian is an attack upon the Lord Himself. That our identity is so closely united. And this is going to be true of believers during the tribulation who are facing martyrdom, suffering and persecution and martyrdom. And at the end of the tribulation, when Christ returns and he has the judgments that he has before the people from the tribulation go into the kingdom, he's going to separate the sheep from the goats, the believers from the unbelievers, and how he's going to judge them in the eternal state is based on how they treated persecuted believers. Because he's going to say, you came to me, you fed me when I was hungry, you clothed me when I was naked, you visited me when I was in prison, you gave me a drink of water. And listen, these all seem like very small things. To give somebody a drink of water seems, what is it? It's a cup, it's a water, right? I mean, right? Pretty abundant resource that we have. And they're going to say, Lord, when did we see you naked or hungry or thirsty or in prison? And he says, to the degree that you did it to the least of these brethren of mine, you did it to me. And something as small an act as showing compassion, of encouraging somebody in suffering, be it a believer who's in prison, be it a believer who's thirsty, who's facing difficult situations, to feed, to clothe, to give a drink. Those little acts are recognized by the Lord. They are not forgotten, nor are they overlooked. And this speaks of our rewards in eternity. And so, even though we are all dead in Adam, God offers us life when we turn to Christ and reconciling us to himself through the death of his Son. Adam's sin brought death, and Christ's death brings life. In Adam, I am guilty. In Christ, I am righteous. And so for the Christian, death is not the final victor in eternity. Every person, whether saved or unsaved, will receive a resurrection body that will live forever. Believers will enjoy eternal union with God, but unbelievers will suffer eternal separation from him. And it is only those who are born again by the Spirit of God that these have eternal life and will spend forever in heaven. Eternal life is received by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. It's a free gift, right? And it almost seems redundant to say that it's a free gift, because a gift by its very nature is free. And so, you know, you sometimes have to throw that on there to really kind of drive the point. It's a free gift from God, and it's paid in full by the Lord Jesus, paid in full. I love John 19:30, because the very last thing that Jesus said upon the cross was what? It is finished. One word in the Greek, tetelestai. And it's in the perfect tense, which means it's completed at a moment in time, with the result that it stands completed forever. Because the perfect tense looks at the abiding results of the action, the ongoing results of the action. And so guess what? It was finished 2,000 years ago, and it still stands finished today. And there's nothing I can add to it, and there's nothing I can take from it. It is completely a finished work on his part. And so it is paid in full by the Lord Jesus, who died for us on the cross and paid the penalty for all of our sins. And by the way, he was judged for all of our sins, because 2,000 years ago, all of our sins were future. So he died not only for our sins, past sins, present, but also for our future sins. Now that kind of tweaks the brain a little bit, and you really kind of have to think about that. But he died for all of our sins so that we do not have to pay for them ourselves. I'm going to read this last paragraph here, and then we'll close out with some questions. So Scripture reveals that God is sovereign over all of his creation, either causing or permitting whatever comes to pass. Now, we've talked about the sovereignty of God. We talked about the will of God, his revealed will, his active will, his permissive will, his overruling will. So you kind of have to pull that into your thinking at this moment. So Scripture reveals that God is sovereign over all of his creation, either causing or permitting whatever comes to pass. And God is sovereign over all of his creation, which means there are no accidental people or events in history. Did you catch that? There are no accidental people or events in history. And there are no little people. And there are no little places in this world, to borrow a phrase from my friend Francis Schaeffer. Now, it is God who creates life. And it is God who controls death ultimately. The Lord declares, "See now that I am He, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal," Deuteronomy 32:39 says. 1 Samuel 2. By the way, I love 1 Samuel 2. We have in there the praise and the prayer of a woman named Hannah. She's the mom of who? Samuel. The last judge of Israel in the period of the judges. He's a prophet. And you read her prayer that seems to have just been crafted in the moment. And the theology in that prayer is so profound. I mean, you could spend weeks just thinking through the 1 Samuel 2. But she says here that the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and He raises up. And that was a little section that I've extracted out of that. But just simply to drive the point that the Lord is the one who gives life and who controls life and death, ultimately. So God has final control over our lives from beginning to end and preordains our days on the earth. And by the way, God at times will disrupt death, won't He? Remember that Enoch and Elijah were both spared. But then you have people who died twice physically. You think of Matthew? Oh, I can't think of it now. Matthew 10. But remember, I think it was Jairus' daughter that had died. And Jesus shows up and He says, everybody's weeping, and He says, "Oh, she's not dead. She's what? She's asleep." And basically the idea behind that is that death is so insignificant to the Lord that He can just simply call it sleep as though He just awakens her, because this is the Lord of the universe. He controls life. And all He has to do is say her name, wake up, and she, boom, she comes back to life. Right? And think of in John chapter 11 with Lazarus. He'd been deceased for 4 days. And Jesus calls for him, "Lazarus, come forth." And here comes Lazarus. And don't you know everybody wanted to sit next to Him during the dinner parties? Everybody wanted to talk to Him and say, "Hey man, come on, you've been there. Tell me. Give me a picture here." Right? And so you imagine that there were some lively conversations there with Lazarus. He probably got tired of it. He probably started thinking, "Man, I need to write a book or something," right? He didn't, though. But the point is that God is the one who controls life and death. Going on in the notes, God holds final control over our lives from beginning to end and preordains our days on the earth. David wrote, I love this, in Psalm 139, verse 16, where David wrote, "In your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not yet one of them." Think about that. God had sectioned off David's life from the moment of his conception to the day that he left this world. All the days of his life were preordained by God. Before there was even one of them, before David even existed, one day on the earth, God had marked off the days of his life. What does that say? That God controls life and God controls death. And nobody leaves this world apart from His causing it or permitting it. It is all ultimately under His sovereign control. So God's sovereign control over life and death includes our choices and the choices of others. Now, that's kind of blows your mind if you think about it. Because sometimes we can act upon ourselves. I remember taking a class one time, an undergraduate course on death and dying, and it was kind of morbid in some ways. In other ways, not. It was really interesting. But one of the things that we talked about was the subject of suicide. And from the very etymology of the word, sui, self, sede, to kill, it's the idea that you act upon yourself in such a way that results in your death. Now, that can be quick, in a moment, but that can be over many years. I mean, if I eat 20 cupcakes a day, every day, for 10 years, and grow to be, you know, this big and bring all this, am I acting upon myself in such a way that brings about my own end? Yes, and not only reduces the quality of my life, but the very duration of my life. But in that sense, I am acting upon myself. And so God is not only in control over the very actions that we bring upon ourselves, but also the actions that others bring upon us that may result in our death. So now, He desires that we think and act in conformity with his revealed will, but in many cases he permits us to act either for good or bad and to reap the consequences of our choices. Here's the kicker, though. At physical death, all of life's decisions are fixed for eternity. And what we do with Christ in time determines our eternal destiny. And whenever I run into an unbeliever and they are still in a state of unbelief and they're still taking breath and they're still driving their car and they're still working and still enjoying the sun and the rain and whatever this world has to offer, I think to myself, you are a display of God's grace because God is giving you time and opportunity to turn to Christ. And that is grace on display. But at the moment of death, all of life's decisions are fixed. And what a person does with Christ in time determines their eternal destiny. Very important. And that's why I loved it when I heard my grandmother, and I've heard other people use the phrase, that when sharing the gospel with people, would ask, "Have you made the most important decision of your life? Have you made that most important decision?" Of course, that right there kind of prompts people like, "What are we talking about?" And then she would share the gospel. And what a great lead-in, right? What a great introduction. It has been said that procrastination is the thief of time and opportunity. And when one procrastinates about the gospel, it becomes the thief of souls. Let me say that again. It has been said that procrastination is the thief of time and opportunity, and when one procrastinates about the gospel, it then becomes the thief of souls. Please don't delay. Trust Christ as Savior today and receive eternal life. Believing the gospel that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And like the thief on the cross who trusted in Jesus, you can be assured that your soul will immediately go into the presence of God at death. That will secure that decision. I will close out with this. I had a discussion some years ago with a man at the Lubbock County Jail. And I remember talking with him. I remember we were talking one day outside the cell, and I was sitting on the floor on the concrete because it was comfortable for me, and we'd sit there for sometimes 30 minutes or an hour, and we'd talk theology and Bible. And he started telling me about his brother a few years earlier, where him and his brother used to drink a lot, and they would get into fights. They were quite physical with each other, and I get that because I used to fight physically with my brothers too. We'd fist to cuffs, and of course we'd hug each other and forgive each other, and now a couple hours later, and then later that night we'd be back at it again, and siblings can be that way. We were pretty rough, pretty physical. But I love my siblings. But this man that I was talking to was telling me about his brother and how they used to drink and party and then they'd have fights. And anyway, they were going at it one day out in the front yard of the house, and he hit his brother. And his brother fell back on the ground and landed on a piece of rebar that was sticking out of the ground. Pierced his heart. And this man broke down in front of him. It had been a few years, but he was describing the picture of him sitting there on the ground holding his brother in blood-soaked arms as his brother's life faded away while he was sitting there holding his brother. And a very, very difficult picture. And then he began to tell me about, he said, I don't know where my brother's at. And this is what I think most disturbed him. He said, I don't know where he's at. He made a profession of Christ early on, but I saw nothing of the virtues of Christ in his life. There was nothing about his life that told me that he was, in fact, a believer. There was nothing. No talk of God, no thoughts of God, no discussion, no life, nothing. And he said, and I don't know where he's at. And he said, that eats at me more than anything. And I could offer him no assurance. I said, I don't know where your brother's at. But I did tell him, I said, do not leave anybody else with that question about you. Don't saddle them with that same question. Live your life in such a way that if it is by the Lord's design that you do face death, that when that time comes, there will not be a single person who will question where you are in eternity. Do not leave anybody with that question. Live your life in such a way that that removes all doubt. And that was really the only thing I could offer to the man. And we prayed and we talked and we had discussions afterwards. And he was transferred on and went on. He was moved from the jail onto a prison unit and we never spoke again. But his story marked me. And his struggle really marked me as well. So anyway, that's been an hour of us talking about the subject of death from a biblical worldview, a Christian worldview. I hope we understand this subject a little bit better after the message than before.